Well, Jeremiah chapter 7, we are in the middle of what's called Jeremiah's temple sermon, the sermon that he preached standing in the gate of the temple to the people as they came in to worship. And it's an extremely important message, I think, for us, because today in the United States there are an awful lot of people who would call themselves Christians, who've made a profession of faith in Christ. Just as in Jeremiah's day, there were very, very many people who were worshiping God. They would go to the temple. They'd offer the sacrifices. They would claim to be godly Jews, but they were carnal. Their appetites were fleshly, not spiritual. Their lives didn't count for God, and in fact, their conduct often deviated far from what God desired. Just as today in the United States, Christianity is on the whole effete. It's weak. Can't accomplish anything. You know, the hymn says, like a mighty army moves the church of God, like a mass of earthworms creeping through the sod, I think. We're not making the impact that we ought to be making for the Lord. And if we, with humble hearts before God, contemplate what Jeremiah says to these wishy-washy believers, or in some cases, counterfeit believers of his day, we can be warned and strengthened against these same tendencies in our day. Now, last time we looked at the first point that he made with them in the first 15 verses, which was treating the temple as a magical charm, a magical God box. As long as they went to the services, then they could be sure that God would protect them. And Jeremiah said, nope, that's not the case. If you'll contemplate what I did to Shiloh, when my people some centuries ago treated it the same way, you will see how futile that expectation is now. Today, we read verses 16 through 20 to begin with, which describes the outright idolatry that was going on. These people who on Saturday would go to the temple, the rest of the week would worship pagans. Verses 16 through 20. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Verse 17. Seest thou not what they do in the streets of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Let's bow and pray together as we begin our study of this portion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us so clearly your dealings with Israel of old. And once again, we pray that we might profit from the things that happened to them, that our eyes and ears might be open to understand both the sins into which they fell, and also your marvelous grace and mercy in dealing patiently with them. Father, we want to count for you. We want to be a people known as your people, building one another up, effective in challenging our generation for you. We pray that you'll enable us to that end as we study together in your word by your Holy Spirit. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, this paragraph, verses 16 through 20, gives us a cause and two results. There is a sin in verses 17 and 18. Verse 16 and 19 to 20 are the results. Because the people have sinned, this will happen. Because the people have sinned, verse 16 and verses 19 and 20 will happen. And last time we looked at verse 16, which was a rather surprising verse. We usually think that prayer is always in order. Men ought always to pray and not faint. Pray without ceasing. But here Jeremiah is told, don't pray for this people. Don't lift up cry or prayer for them. And we considered last week some examples of that sort of exhortation elsewhere in the scriptures. There are cases where it doesn't do any good to pray for people. And those are cases of what Moses calls the sin of high hand, outright rebelliousness against God. Or what John calls in his first epistle the sin unto death. Sin that people persist in even after they've been corrected. They stubbornly keep right on sinning. It does no good to pray for that kind of sin. It doesn't help. Now let's take a look at the sin in this particular case in verses 17 and 18. Open your eyes, Jeremiah. Don't you see what's going on? The children are gathering wood. Oh, that's not such a big deal, is it? The fathers kindle the fire. This really reflects an ancient time before matches. Nowadays, I bet you that Dave isn't the one who lights the stove so that Sandy can cook. All you have to do is turn the knob and there it is. But there was a time when in order to get a fire going, you had to have flint and steel, and you had to strike the fire, or you had to use a fire drill to turn a stick very fast. So the children gather the sticks, and the men are making the fire start up. And then the women are kneading the dough and baking it. And all of that is very common. That's the way life goes on in a little village. The children gather the firewood, and the men make the fire, and the women make the dough, and that's how you make the bread. But something is different here. These are not ordinary cakes. These cakes that are being made, the word for them is not the ordinary Hebrew word for cake. It's a very different word. It only appears here and in chapter 44, and seems to refer to a special little cultic cake imprinted with the image of the goddess of heaven, mentioned here, the queen of heaven. They make cakes for the queen of heaven. That's a title for a goddess whose name is Astarte. Or in the Bible, she's called Ashtaroth. In Babylonian, she's called Ishtar. And this same character, this same one, emerges also in Greek and Roman mythology as Venus. It's the god of love, the god of fertility. The religion of Canaan was a fertility religion. Immoral practices were conducted as part of the worship. They had sacred prostitutes in their temples. One of the most vile forms of worship that you can see. In fact, we'll see another aspect of this worship later on in the chapter, because the offspring of these pagan unions, the children, were then offered up as sacrifices. It was a vile form of worship that was characteristic of Canaan before the nation Israel came in. That's one of the reasons God commanded the children of Israel to drive out the Canaanites, because of the filthiness of their religion. And now these people who are coming into the temple to worship on the feast days and on the Sabbath days, the rest of the week are making little sacred cakes with the image of Ishtar, Astarte, Ashtaroth, on them. And they're participating in this pagan worship all day long. Not only are they sinning in this flagrant idolatry, but look carefully at the end of verse 18. They pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Now certainly it makes God angry when people live this way. But Jeremiah is saying more than that. He's saying they do this that they may provoke me to anger. They do it for the purpose of provoking me to anger. They're sort of tweaking my nose. They come to the temple on Saturdays. And then the rest of the week they say, God won't mind. He's okay for Saturdays, but for the rest of the week we need a down-to-earth practical goddess like Ashtaroth. And so we'll bake our cakes and we'll pour out our drink offerings to all these other gods. They do this that they may provoke me to anger. They're just playing games with me. They're teasing me. You know, sometimes I tease Gene, or he teases his grandmother. Oh boy, tease, tease. It's one thing for us to tease each other. It's not always a good thing to do. Sometimes it makes trouble, even in families, doesn't it? Do you ever get in trouble teasing? I often get in trouble teasing. Sometimes I tease too much. But you don't tease God. That makes no sense to tease the Creator of the heavens and the earth, but that's what they're doing. They're teasing God. And now in verses 19 and 20, we see the second result. The first result of this kind of sin, this deliberate sin where they're teasing God, is don't bother to pray for them, Jeremiah. It's no good. The second result, verses 19 and 20, do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own face? Their sin really is going to hurt them. They're making life miserable for themselves. Verse 20, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place. Look how completely the destruction will come. Upon man and upon beast and upon the trees of the field and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. This is the consequence of deliberate rebellious sin, the sin of high hand, the sin unto death. Christian, you cannot assume that just because you name the name of Christ that any sin that you might choose to commit will be forgiven. Persist deliberately and rebelliously in sin. You may discover at the end that you're not a Christian at all. And there are sins for which there can be no prayer. Sins for which the only result, the only outcome, is God's wrath. May God protect us from that kind of rebellion against Him. It's a serious thing. Here are people that name the name of God, that carry the marks of His people, and yet how far they've gone, worshiping idols, deliberately rebelling against God. Well, we've seen so far two of the sins of the people in this temple sermon. Let's put them up here as we go along. The first sin, down to verse 15, 3 through 15, was... I think I called it shallow spirituality or part-time Christians. Let's call it Sunday Christians. And these aren't Christians and it wasn't Sunday, but that's the idea. Actually, they were Saturday Jews is what they were. They went to the temple for the feasts, and then the rest of the week they lived to please themselves. And the second thing that we've seen in 16 through 20... is their idolatry. Now, there's a difference between these two kinds of sin. This first kind of sin is superficially doing the right thing. And the second kind of sin is actually doing the wrong thing. And you can sin in both ways. You can sin by doing wrong things, like idolatry and murder and lying and stealing. Or you can sin by doing the right thing, but not with a whole heart. And now we go back to the first kind of sin again in verses 21 through 26. 21 through 28, actually. Shallow spirituality. Verse 21. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice. And I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck, and did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Now we have here a command in verse 21, and then the reason for this command, verses 22 through 28. And the command itself is very straightforward. Put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. Simple, but I bet you can't figure out what it means. To understand this, you've got to understand the difference between a burnt offering and a sacrifice. Another name for a burnt offering is a holocaust, which means entirely burned, because that's what the burnt offering was. The whole animal was consumed on the altar. You put it on the altar and the whole thing was burned and went up to heaven as smoke and flame. In the Old Testament, in the books of the law, when we read about burnt offerings, they're called sweet savor sacrifices. The smoke goes up and brings a sweet savor to God. It's almost as though God is eating the burnt offering. It's given completely to Him. Now the sacrifice, the word sacrifice, on the other hand, is used for what are called peace offerings. Some of the peace offering is burned, but the peace offering is also eaten by the worshiper. So that the burnt offering is an offering given wholly to God, but the sacrifices were things that the worshippers ate. The worshippers shared in those sacrifices. Now what God says here is, put your burnt offerings unto or with your sacrifices and eat flesh. Of course you eat the sacrifices. That's what you're supposed to do. And God is saying, you might as well take the burnt offerings and eat them along with the sacrifices. Because I don't want them. This is like a little boy at the table passing his plate of spinach over to his mother and say, here, I've lost my appetite. You eat it. Okay? God is, you know, here the people are offering burnt offerings to him every day, and he's saying, no thanks. You eat it. I've lost my appetite. What a thing for God to say. I don't want your sacrifices. They're distasteful unto me. I don't want to have any part of it. Now, why would God say a thing like that? Why wouldn't He want their sacrifices? In verses 22 through 27, we have a repeated history of God's dealing with this people. We see three cycles at successive points in time of what's going on with the people. There's a saying that we sometimes quote, if it looks like a duck, and walks like a duck, and talks like a duck, it must be a duck. Quack like a duck. Well, here the people are repeatedly showing themselves to be other than what they claim to be. Over and over and over again, and finally you're forced to the conclusion that they're not really God's people. Let's look at these three cycles. The first cycle in verse 22. I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice. Now notice the time in verse 22. The day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So the first step that we have here is the day of the Exodus. At the time of the Exodus. When I brought you out of Egypt, I didn't say anything to them about burnt offerings or sacrifices. What I said was, obey my voice. Which of the Ten Commandments talks about burnt offerings and sacrifices? The law, the book of Leviticus, does talk about sacrifices, but that's not one of the Ten Commandments. The point of the Ten Commandments is to love God and worship Him and not worship other gods. God says, obey me. What's involved in obeying God? Well, lots of things are involved in obeying God. Love your parents. That's part of obeying God. Don't murder. That's part of obeying God. Sabbath day. That's part of obeying God. Yes, as a matter of fact, sacrifices. That's part of obeying God. But what had the children of Israel done? They had taken this thing right here and they'd blown it up real big, and they'd said, there, we're going to do that. That's all we have to worry about. As long as we offer our sacrifices, everything else is okay. And they had forgotten all the other pieces. The Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day, you tithe all the little tiny seeds out of your garden, the rue and the mint and the anise and the cumin, and you have forgotten judgment and justice and righteousness, the weighty matters of the law. You did all these little specific things and you'd forgotten all the really big things that I wanted you to worry about. You ought to have done everything and not leave the other undone. It's not wrong to offer sacrifices. But God's point is here, when I brought you out of Egypt, there in the wilderness, the point that I was commanding you was not go through all these detailed sacrifices. The point that I was commanding you was obey me. In fact, verse 23, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people. That really is a mixture from three different verses, all from the time of the Exodus. The one that comes to mind first of all is Exodus 19:5, when God brings the people to Mount Sinai, and before he ever gives them the law, he sets before them these conditions. Exodus 19:5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, that's the first thing he asked of them, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. That was the foundation of their relationship with God. If you will obey my voice, that was the foundation, that was the basis of it. Everything else followed from that. And it's probably without value for us to remember that at this point the people had already been redeemed. The redemption is coming through the Red Sea. They'd already been redeemed. God had already purchased them. And now he says to them, I want you to obey me. The same is true of us. God has redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're not saved by our own good works. We are saved by what Christ did for us and dying in our place and rising again. And now what does God say to us? Obey my voice. He wants us to obey him. Not just in a few particular details. In every area of our lives. Well, so, the day of Exodus, God said, obey me. And how did the people respond? Verse 24. They hearkened not. They didn't pay attention. Nor inclined their ear. You incline your ear is when you push it out to the side with your hand so you can hear better. They didn't hearken. They didn't listen carefully to see what I was saying. But they walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart and went backward and not forward. There's a piece of very important theology hiding in this verse. And that is that your heart, your own thoughts, are not to be trusted. They walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart. Elsewhere, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Even as Christians, our hearts will lead us astray. If we direct our lives on the basis of, well, this seems to be a good idea, or I think this probably makes sense, or practically speaking, we have to do this, we're going to get into trouble unless we carefully look at the Word of God at each step. God's given us the power, the spirit of wisdom and power and love and a strong mind. It's not wrong to use our minds. But if ever you find yourself saying, the Bible says this, but my common sense tells me that, you better do the this and not the that, or you're going to be in trouble. Well, at the time of the Exodus, God said, obey me. And they didn't listen. Now look in verse 25. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day. So the second period of time that he calls to their attention is from the Exodus to now. where now is here the time of Jeremiah, which is probably around, 610 or something like that, before the Babylonian captivity, but not long before, from Exodus till now. So first of all, when the nation was founded, the second period of time is the hundreds of years that have passed between the time of Joshua and the time of Jeremiah. Since that time, unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. We saw this metaphor back in verse 13, where God said that he rose up early and speaking. Can you imagine God getting up early in the morning to do something? Now, the more important something is, the earlier in the morning you have to get up to get started with it, right? If you're going to go to Cedar Point for the day, you get up early in the morning to get on the road so that you can have a full day at Cedar Point. You're going to do fun things, you get up early so that you can get off and have a full day doing them. If you've got to work, you tend to sleep in and say, well, I'd really rather not. Well, God, of course, doesn't get up in the morning or go to sleep at night, but he pictures himself here as though he were a man, as though he were doing something very important. He's saying, boy, this was so important to me to send you these prophets. I would get up early in the morning and get them on their way so that they would be sure to give you the message that I have for them. And what was the response? Verse 26, yet they hearken not unto me, nor incline their ear. Now that's the same as verse 24. They hearken not, nor incline their ear. But the second part of verse 26 is a little different. They hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. What did the fathers do in verse 24? Well, the fathers heard some noise and mistook it for God's voice. They followed their hearts, thinking they were serving God. But these people hardened their neck. That's from the picture of a horse who's running along and you've got the reins on the horse so you can steer the horse by pulling on his head. But if the horse makes up his mind that he wants to go right when you want to go left, he'll grab the bit in his jaws and just set his head toward the right, and you can't make him turn for love or money. He just hardens his neck and you can't turn his head and make him turn. That's what happened to the people here. They actually steadfastly set their mind against God's ways. Jeremiah says this is worse than what the people did back in the days of the Exodus. Now we have finally a third period, and that is Jeremiah's experience. Jeremiah's experience in verse 27. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them. And what do you think will happen? Did they listen at Mount Sinai when God said, obey my voice? No. Did they listen in the 800 years since then through all the prophets and messengers that God sent to them? No. Do you think they're going to listen to Jeremiah? Will they pay attention to him? Not at all. Thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. Finally, Jeremiah has to give the verdict. Thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. This nation will not hear. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. I think the last part of the verse there is the sentence. The first part of 28 is the verdict. Guilty. Yep, we've proved it. You walk like a duck, you talk like a duck, you look like a duck, you must be a duck. In the time of Moses, during the time of the judges, in the time of the kings, all the way down to my present time, you don't hearken, you don't incline your ear, you follow your own evil imaginations, you harden your neck against me. It must be that you really are, deep down in your hearts, a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And if that's the case, here is the verdict. Truth is perished and is cut off from your mouth. You've been the nation that's carried the oracles of God. You've been the people that have carried God's word, the channel through which God has spoken. No more. We're done. truth is perished. Jeremiah may have in mind here Isaiah chapter 29. Look in Isaiah 29 for a fuller statement of this theme. It's only a little tiny phrase in Jeremiah, but it's a very important idea. Isaiah chapter 29, beginning at verse 9. These verses are a warning to all of us who know the Word of God. Peter says that it would be better for the false teachers never to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to have turned away from it. Isaiah 29, verse 9. Stay yourselves and wonder. Stop right there and think about this for a minute. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. Now, we're not talking about a book here as we know it with pages, but rather a scroll. And after the scroll's all rolled up, if you tie string around it and melt wax over the string so you can't untie it, then you give that roll to someone and say, Here, read this. What are they going to say? I can't read that. It's sealed. I can't open it up. That's what will become to the vision. That is God's revelation to man. People will look at it as though it's a sealed book. Verse 12, the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I am not learned. To make matters worse, not only is the book sealed, but people can't read the letters. We have some very talented people in this room right now, people that can read English and Chinese both. I am very impressed by that. Because if you gave me a book full of Chinese characters, I couldn't tell up from down. But that's what's going to happen to the Word of God, to this group of people that Isaiah is talking about. If you give the book to someone who's not learned, you'll say, I can't read it. I don't know the characters. Wherefore the Lord said, verse 13, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. Even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Verse 13 is the center. This people, the nation Israel, they draw near me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, they go to church on Sunday, they offer their sacrifices, but their heart is far from me. With their lips they do honor me, but their heart is far from me. They really are involved in idolatry and other terrible sins. What's the punishment going to be? The wisdom of their wise men shall perish. The understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. The vision will become sealed. Those who might otherwise instruct them in spiritual things will fall asleep. And they will have no longer any way to understand and hear from me. And that's just what Jeremiah is saying back in chapter 7, verse 28. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Please, keep this principle always in front of you. If you don't obey that portion of God's Word which you have, you'll become increasingly blind to it. He'll cover up your eyes. He'll take away your understanding. You cannot be neutral toward the Word of God. When you understand it, you must follow it. If you don't follow it, it'll be hidden from you. You can't say, oh, this is nice, interesting stuff academically. I've seen many people that have done that, and as a result, their eyes are completely blind to the spiritual meaning of what's in this book. Now, there's another side to that, of course. And that is, the more you obey God's Word, the more you yield your life to follow what He reveals, the more you'll understand. So what's the key to understanding the Bible? Is it learning Hebrew and Greek? Well, Hebrew and Greek help, but that's not the key. I know lots of people that know Hebrew and Greek and can't understand the Bible. Is it being able to draw chiasms and alternations and inclusios and folded hinges and all the other neat things we talk about? Well, those things can help. But again, there are lots of people out there, unbelievers, who study those things and don't really understand what the Bible is basically talking about. The most important thing you can do to improve your understanding of the Bible is to act faithfully on what you already understand. To let it change your life. And as your life changes, you'll understand more and more and more. Now that's one lesson from this section about shallow spirituality. The more you do, the more you'll understand. There's a second lesson here, and that is the lesson of obedience rather than sacrifice. Go back with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel 15. I think we've often looked at this verse together. 1 Samuel 15. But it's definitely worth restating. I'll tell you the story. Saul was the king of Israel. The first king of Israel. Samuel said in verse 1, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Israel." Amalek was a nation that fought against Israel. "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep and camel and ass." Wipe out the entire nation, everything that lives, obliterate them, destroy them. God's judgment for their sin. Well, Saul went to the Amalekites and killed them. But in verse 8, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. He didn't kill him. Verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. They saw some beautiful livestock there, and they thought, boy, it's a shame to kill all these beautiful animals. Why don't we save them? Well, God told Samuel, you better go talk to Saul, because he didn't do what I told him to. Samuel came to greet Saul. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Paddy, did Saul do what Samuel said to do? Samuel said, "Kill everything." And Saul had not killed everything. Verse 14, Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Where do all these animals come from?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." We thought that the Lord might like some nice sacrifices. These were beautiful animals. We thought we would bring the sacrifices here to the tabernacle and sacrifice them to God. And that would be a good idea. Well, you can read the things that Samuel says to Saul here. He pulls out all the stops and gives him both barrels. Verse 22 brings it to a summary. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" I didn't ask you to bring me sacrifices. I asked you to obey me. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." I'm sure there's no young person in the meeting this morning who would use a witch or offer up a sacrifice to an idol. But did you know that rebellion and disobedience are like witchcraft and idolatry in God's eyes? And that applies not only to the younger ones, it applies to us older ones as well. God's word says, do this, don't do that. Rebellion against God's word, failure to obey him, is as bad as witchcraft and idolatry. And in fact, in the case of Israel in Jeremiah's day, that's exactly where it led them. Obedience rather than sacrifice. Yes, we do sacrifice to God. Praise, thanksgiving, sharing. Yes, it's important to sacrifice, but only as one among many manifestations of our obedience. It's the obedience that God wants. yielded hearts. That's what true Christianity will produce in our lives. And if we find ourselves just going through the formal motions, just offering the sacrifices, but not really yielding God full obedience, then we must fear, because He showed us over and over again in the Scriptures how He will cause truth to perish, cut it off from our mouths, and we'll find ourselves slowly but surely drifting away from God. May it please God that that might not be our experience, but that we might really and truly follow Him with all our hearts. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish this section. We'll look at the fourth sin of Israel, the fourth sacred sin, the error of child sacrifice, and then perhaps get on some into chapter 8. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, our desire is to be yielded to You in our every thought, our every word, our every deed. In our weakness, Father, the ease with which we fall into sin, we thank You that You've made provision for sin, Lord. The sins of inadvertence, the sins of error, You've provided a way of sacrifice, and we thank You that we see that sacrifice fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. Thank You, Father, for Your blessed Son, for the access that He gives us to You when we do stumble and fall. Father, guard us, we pray, from that deliberate rebellion against You, from that hardness of neck which would set us on our own course and take our attention off of Your word, take our will away from yieldedness to You. We thank You that we have Your Spirit to help us in this, Father, and we commit ourselves now to Your care. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing in closing from the Blue Binder, Psalm 40.